Very good evening to you all. If we can just recapitulate where we got to on, was it Saturday night? The days seem to go so quickly. We looked at 1 Timothy 2 on Saturday evening, if you may remember, to try and look at the first part of this subject and focus ourselves on sisters, which of course is what a lot of the young brethren try to do. But we were attempting to discover what sisters should do, what their position is within the ecclesia. And we saw from 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that all of this passage is directed to teach us how to behave within the ecclesia. And I said that I started off in that way with some trepidation. It's a little bit easier perhaps now to move on to brethren than it was to deal with sisters. But what we discovered then when we looked as far as sisters were concerned was this, that there is equal opportunity for salvation irrespective of whether we are male or female. But that once we accept the truth, then the role of brethren and sisters within ecclesial worship are different. Now, just to explain this, Brother John Morris, who's my assistant at the Christadelphian office, before he went to work there, was a scientific advisor to the British government. And at the time when they were putting together what's known in Britain as the Equal Opportunities Act, which meant that if you were an employer, you had to be as fair as possible to employ women as well as men, people from different ethnic origins and so on. Then they had parliamentary committees which met to decide just how the legislation should be framed. And Brother John was called onto one of these to give the scientific point of view to all the people who were sitting there, who were eminent in their own field. And they were coming to the point where they were discussing whether women can actually do the same jobs that men could do. And what it came down to was, can a woman go down into a coal mine and dig coal from the coal face? And they wanted to know whether there was any physiological difference between men and women. This was John's big moment, you see. So they turned to him and they said, Mr. Scientific Advisor, can you tell us whether there's any physiological difference between men and women? Now, he thought, as you all think, that that's something most people discover by the time they're 3 years old. But he was in the presence of people who were much more qualified than he was in their field, and so he thought he ought to give this question due deliberation. So he thought for a while, and then said, yes, there is a physiological difference between men and women. And you all agree, of course, there is. And that's written into the Equal Opportunities Act in Great Britain. So that you can find that, you know, if you're going to take someone on for a job, notwithstanding the physiological difference between men and women, equal opportunities in employment, etc., blah, 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 should be given. That's John Morris's claim to fame, that little phrase in the Equal Opportunities Act, that there is a difference between men and women. But the interesting thing is this, I mean, just think about it for a moment. Equal opportunities, but recognising a difference. Now, that's what we discovered on Saturday evening, wasn't it? Equal opportunity in salvation, but recognising a difference. And the difference has to be recognised by sisters carrying out now within communal, ecclesial worship what Eve did not get right in the Garden of Eden. That's the conclusion we came to. Well, now we're going to move on to brethren. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And very conveniently, one chapter is set aside for sisters, the chapter we looked at on Saturday, and one chapter is set aside for brethren, the chapter we're going to look at this evening. Notice how it commences. Revised version, faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now you probably know that through the pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there are a number of faithful sayings. They're almost as if they're little creedal statements. Somehow they sum up. They're pithy statements about the essence of the gospel. We get one at the end of chapter 3. Have you noticed this? It's in verse 16. It's not introduced by the phrase, it's a faithful saying, but nonetheless it is a faithful saying. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here's the faithful saying: God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Short, sharp sentences, each of them containing a great kernel of truth which it's possible to expand. They are a little summary of the gospel message. The first one that occurs in 1 Timothy is in chapter 1, verse 15, you'll see. This is a faithful saying, and quite often we get this phrase attached to it as well, and worthy of all acceptation. In other words, we've all got to agree to this. This is something we've got to accept. It's putting our faith on the line. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, it's interesting, that's the first faithful saying. It's the most important of them all, of course. Without that being true, we might as well pack up and go home. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the refrain is one that we can all speak, of whom I am chief, Paul added. So it's the recognition of the personal salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's all very well. We can take the faithful saying in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. We can take the faithful saying, if that's what it is, at the end of chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness. But what about this one at the beginning of chapter 3? This a faithful saying? Is this a creedal statement at the beginning of chapter 3? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. I mean, it doesn't seem to be in the same league as the other two, does it? And we could go through the other faithful sayings and we find that this one sticks out, as we might say, like a sore thumb. It appears to have nothing to do with doctrinal matters, as the other ones do. So why is this a faithful saying? Couldn't it be that greater attention is being directed at this by its association with these other important statements that occur regularly throughout the pastoral epistles? In which case, our attention is being directed to it, saying, if you thought that this matter of how you organise your ecclesial affairs is unimportant, then think again. Because it's one of the faithful sayings that whoever desires the office of a bishop desires a good thing. Now, just one caveat, if we can introduce it at this point, and that is this. You will probably know that in the original text of the Bible there were no chapter divisions. Originally, nor were there any verse divisions either. So some have said that the phrase at the beginning of chapter 3 verse 1, this is a true saying, applies not to the statement that follows it, but to the statement that precedes it. Well, if that's the case, we come to verse 15. Woman shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, you can take your choice on this. I prefer the former view, that it's related to the second one in chapter 3, the man desiring the office of a bishop. If you prefer the other, well, that's up to you. Make your own mind up as to how you see it. But it seems to me that our attention is being directed now to the position of brethren within the ecclesia. So, what is this about a man desiring the office of a bishop? If you keep your finger in 1 Timothy 3 and just move over to Titus chapter 1, three or four pages on in your Bible. Whereas Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and both letters to Timothy were written to Ephesus, and Timothy was, well, it's an interesting thought, this. For a while, I believe Timothy was the angel of the ecclesia, which is at Ephesus. In other words, he would be the recording brother of the ecclesia in Ephesus. Whether he was the angel of the ecclesia in Ephesus when the letter was written to Ephesus in Revelation, we're not quite sure, because we don't know how long Timothy lived. But there's just a possibility that that could be the case. But whereas Paul was writing to Timothy in Ephesus, Paul was writing to Titus on the island of Crete. Verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. And then we get almost a word-for-word repetition of what we've read in 1 Timothy 3, describing the elders now. Here they are, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now those things are important that are described there. Particularly are they important when we just come to the end of those verses that I read out. This bit in verse 9. Just notice what's being spoken about. These men who are to be bishops are to hold fast the faithful word as they've been taught, so that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now we're told something there about speaking and preaching, that there is a twofold purpose. Firstly, it's exhortational. It is to build up. Secondly, convincing the gainsayers, it is to mark out truth from error, and it's to convince people of truth. And young brethren, when you come to speak, remember that there are always those two things that must appear in every address you give. They are to offer comfort and to build up, which is exhortational, and they are to mark out truth from error and be able, if there is an errorist present, to convince him that he is wrong, to uphold truth. A little phrase that occurs throughout the pastoral letters also occurs in this verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine. Now what do you think sound doctrine is? Well, the word sound, and if anyone's got a modern version, it might just give this a little bit better, means healthy. If you say someone is sound in wind and limb, you mean he's all right. No, his health is pretty good. This has got to be healthy doctrine. So it's a good diet that is being offered. Now, that already indicates to us, isn't it, that doctrine, when it's given in speaking, in the spoken form, by a speaking brother, hasn't got to be destructive. If it's sound doctrine, if it's healthy doctrine, it's got to be constructive. All right, it can cut out cancerous growth. That's convincing the gainsayer. But in the end, the purpose is constructive. It's sound doctrine. And this is the basis of the work of brethren within the Ecclesia. Now this doesn't mean that sisters mustn't be interested in it. Remember, at the moment we're talking about work within the Ecclesia, communal worship. We stressed this point on Saturday, and we must always bear it in mind that these two chapters, as well as this that's written to Titus here, is talking about behaviour in the house of God. So this is the foundation, is our work with the Word of God. Well, now go back, if you will, into 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. You can perhaps just slip something into 1 Timothy 3, because we're going to come back there again. But if you just turn now to Acts chapter 20... you may remember that Paul, who was on his way back to Jerusalem, hoping to be there for the day of Pentecost, called in by ship to a place called Miletus. This is Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, we're told there, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia. Now this is just the place where Timothy was when he received the letter that Paul wrote to him. Just remember that. And that these elders are elders to whom Timothy would be known, be well known as well as Paul. And we're told in verse 18, when they were come to him, he spoke to them. Well, just look a little bit later down in the things that he said to them. Verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now, that little phrase, the whole counsel of God, finds its counterpart in the pastoral letters, the sound doctrine, the whole counsel of God. It's the complete man, the healthy. All right? So I've not shunned to tell you the whole counsel of God. Now, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, overseers. It's the same word we get in 1 Timothy 3. And this was their purpose. And we must note this very carefully, what they were to do. To feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Interesting that, isn't it? The ecclesia of God, which he purchased, notice, with his own blood. Oh, it was Christ's, but he was his Father's son. And the apostle said in one other place, he hath made of one blood all nations that dwell on the face of the earth. The indication is that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, although he was of that one blood, nonetheless, because of his relationship to his Father, it was as much his Father's work, the salvation that he achieved. So here we are, and we're to remember that. And these people are to feed the ecclesia of God which has been purchased. You see, it's not an elevated position, humanly speaking. It's only elevated by its association with what Christ has achieved. And that's why when Paul writes, and I'm back now in 1 Timothy 3, writes to Timothy, he says, if a man seeks the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Of course he does. He's feeding the ecclesia of God, which has been purchased with his own blood. What better work could there be to do than to feed that? To make that healthy and vibrant and growing. What a wonderful task it is to wish to have for ourselves. And so we're now told what sort of people bishops should be. Overseers. To feed the flock of God. It's Peter, isn't it, in his letter, who says, we've now returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. So the idea of bishop is associated with a shepherd. And the shepherd leads his sheep to pastures. Doesn't take them into difficult places. In fact, he leads them away from difficulty. Keeps them careful. And brings them to where there is food which will be right for them. Doesn't take them where the water is rough, because sheep can't drink out of rough water. Have you ever seen where a sheep's nostrils are fitted on its head in relation to its mouth? And you'll discover that sheep can't drink out of rough water. That's why the psalm says, Psalm 23, that they have to be led by still water. It's the only place they can drink. And the analogy is true in ecclesial life, that you don't take young sheep into rough water. No, you take the sheep to still water, and they feed there. So, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So, what about these overseers, these shepherds? Well, verse 2 tells us the sort of people they must be. And as we go through this list, don't think of someone else, think of yourself, because you should never apply these things to other people. How many of these qualifications rule you out? And most of us will fall at the first fence. A bishop must be blameless. Have you ever been to blame for anything that happened? course you have. We all have been. So that's not quite what it's saying, is it? But there is something here about a quality of life in the bishop that is important. Let's go on and we'll come back to that one. He's got to be the husband of one wife. Now, that's caused people all sorts of difficulties. What was it that the apostle was meaning? Well, let's think, shall we, of the possibilities that there could be. It could mean that you cannot have a bachelor bishop. Roman Catholic Church might have a bit of difficulty with this, of course, mightn't they, with their policy of celibacy. And that's perhaps why people think of it that way, that bishops have got to be married. Well, it is a possibility, so let's leave it on the table for a moment, shall we? A bishop has got to be married. There's another possibility, of course. It could mean that you can't have a polygamous bishop. You know, a bishop that's got more than one wife living at one time. And he sort of does the rounds like Jacob did. And as Solomon did, even more so. Right? So, there are two possibilities. Actually, I can't understand how they did it. If you read the record of Jacob, he was treated by Leah and Rachel like a stud stallion, wasn't he? Dreadful. I mean, if ever we wanted to understand why God said one man for one woman, read the story of Jacob with Leah and Rachel and the argument over the mandrakes. I mean, it's the greatest test that there possibly can be. And my mind just boggles at Solomon. So, but there's a possibility, you know, that he mustn't be polygamous. The third possibility could be that a bishop can't be a brother who was a widower but has remarried. That's a possibility as well. More than one wife in his lifetime. There's a fourth possibility, and I always have difficulty holding up my fourth finger. The fourth possibility, and that is that a bishop mustn't be someone who is divorced and remarried. Now, so far as I know, that's the scope of the little phrase that's there in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. Now, you're going to ask me which of them I'm going to choose, all right? Personally, I would take away number one. Although I think that marriage and family life does fit someone better for this work, and we'll see why a little bit later, I'm not convinced in my own mind that that by itself was something which ruled a person out for the work as a bishop. In fact, we get indications in the Acts of the Apostles that there were brethren who were unmarried but nonetheless were carrying out important tasks. So I don't think that it's that one. I can't think that it's the polygamous brother, because so much is said about one man, one woman, that it seems unnecessary to add it here. And I'm going to duck out of the issue by saying that leaves numbers 3 and 4. That it either means a person that's had more than one wife in his lifetime, whether dead or divorced the first wife. Now, you may have different ideas about that. Let's think for ourselves the reason why the command was given. Why should he be the husband of one wife? And I think we go back to the first phrase that we had difficulty with here in verse 2. The bishop, therefore, must be without reproach. There's a little phrase that occurs a little bit later. It's in verse 7, which also helps. Moreover, he must have a good report, a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What you must do when you decide who is going to be an overseer, who is going to be the shepherd of the ecclesia. Not the shepherd, of course, because there's only one shepherd and bishop of our souls, but the reflection of that shepherd. When you decide who he is going to be, then you must ensure that there is nothing that anyone outside can come in and say, well, you're a rum lot. What have you done choosing someone like him? Do you know what he's like? Do you know what he's like when he's outside your company? Do you know what he's like in business? Oh, wouldn't trust him when my back's turned. Look what he did in his marriage. Look at his family. Look what sort of person he was. Because you're bringing the truth into disrespect once you allow that to happen. And it seems that that's the background here to the husband of one wife. Beyond reproach, that no one can, from outside, can point the finger. And then, of course, all flows from that, because that becomes the important principle. So that we discover that so far as brethren are concerned, it's different from what we discover with sisters. Very different. As far as brethren are concerned, behaviour in the house of God has to be proved by behaviour outside the house of God. In other words, you can't be the person who is shining white in the ecclesia and suddenly go out and do all the dreadful things. That just doesn't work at all. No, it's what sort of report you get from those who are outside that fits you for work within the ecclesia. And it's a crucially important principle. And we now find it working through. Just look at all the other things we're told about these people who desire the office of a bishop. He's got to be vigilant. He's got to be sober. That doesn't mean not drunk, although also he should be not drunk. But it's talking about being sober-minded. He's to be of good behaviour, an orderly sort of person. I don't by that mean necessarily, you know, that his desk is always tidy. In fact, if you've ever seen mine, you'll realise why I'm saying that. But it talks about a person who is ordered in his life, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine. And that doesn't mean never drinking wine. Given to wine means given over to wine. In the same way as he shouldn't be given over, and that's the phrase that's used in Titus chapter 2, to filthy lucre, to money. But instead he's to be patient. He's not to be a brawler. He's not to be covetous. And you see, here is the principle now that we've already discovered being emphasised for us. He's got to be one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? Now, this idea of ruling leaves people with an uncertain sort of feeling. Say, but look, we're all brethren. We can't have a sort of hierarchy and one group ruling the others, sort of with a rod of iron, that idea. Well, just look how this word is used elsewhere. Turn to Titus chapter 3. It's another faithful saying, you'll notice, in verse 8. Now, if I tell you that the word that's translated rule in 1 Timothy 3 also occurs in this verse 8 of Titus 3, let's go through it carefully and see if you can guess which word it is. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And you'll say to me, there's nothing about ruling in there. Not a word about ruling in there. But the same word that occurs in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5 occurs in Titus 3 and verse 8. Anyone like to make a fool of him or herself and suggest which one it is? Maintain good works. That's it. Right, maintain. Your margin helps you, does it? Profess honest trades. one margin has. The same word appears again in verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, that broadens our understanding of what the idea of ruling in the ecclesia is, doesn't it? If ruling in the ecclesia is being honest in our work for the purpose that they're going to be fruitful, is what verse 14 of Titus 3 says, what a grand task for any brother to aspire to. Which, of course, is what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3. But they've also got to do it. In fact, they've got to do it first of all in the home. So, brethren, with families, the task is not to make sure that all the children are going to be lined up from the oldest to the youngest, saluting the flag in the morning. It's not that sort of rulership that's being spoken of. No, it's not that at all. It's for this purpose. It's being honest and helpful in order that finally we can build fruitfulness within our families, that the family will show forth the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. Can I tell you a little story about a man who had a very large family? There were 12 of them. I'm talking about them being ranged down in sizes. He was someone who was given to hospitality. And so the visitor came and saw all these from the eldest down to the youngest, and he said, these are they that make a rich man poor. And the man turned to him and said, you're wrong. These are they who make a poor man rich. Now that's very true, isn't it? If this policy is followed, you see, necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. So that's the ruling there. We're back in 1 Timothy 3 now, verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the ecclesia of God? And if you just want to check again how the word is used, just go to Romans chapter 12. Because you wouldn't have expected to find it here either. Translated in just the same way here as it is in Timothy, but notice the context and how important it is for the task to which brethren will aspire. It's in Romans 12, verse 6. Having gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, or rather liberality, which is a much better translation. Here's the word, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. Now there's the keynote of ruling, to do it diligently. You see, we can all work within our own houses on occasions, as we know we ought to be doing. What's difficult is doing it all the while, constantly keeping at it. And it's the diligent worker who is rewarded. As the beloved brother Ron Heath used to say, what's important is, and I can't use his Bristol accent, but I'll try it, what's important is keeping on, keeping on. Alright? Keeping on, keeping on. That's diligence. And if you can do that in the house, then you ought to be able to do it in the ecclesia. And it's crucially important that we understand that. Right, now back into 1 Timothy 3. A man know not how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the ecclesia of God? Did you notice that we passed over a little phrase in verse 2? One of the things these people must do, they must be apt to teach. There's an emphasis on this here, really. Those who are apt to teach. Because if you look at 2 Timothy 2, you'll see that the same is brought out. There's a lovely little illustration that the apostle uses here. at the beginning of 2 Timothy 2, speaking to Timothy, of course. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses. So, Timothy had learnt the truth from Paul. The same commit thou to faithful men, so others were going to learn it from Timothy, that they may teach others also. It's a description of the great relay race of the truth. That the faith that we have is a faith that's been handed down from generation to generation. And there are four generations mentioned in that verse in 2 Timothy 2. And what they've got to do, of course, is to be apt to teach. Look at verse 24 of 2 Timothy 2. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. As any good teacher knows, patience is the greatest quality he can have. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That he might, by sound doctrine, exhort and convince the gainsayer. So that's one of the jobs, that sort of quality that brethren should attempt to work out in their own lives, whether or not it's a natural one. Right, back in 1 Timothy 3, we're told here something which is a warning to younger brethren. It's in verse 6. A bishop mustn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now for young brethren with ability, that's a very real danger. And it's one constantly to be aware of. It's necessary always to have respect for elders, to rise up before the grey-headed, the scripture says. Never to think that your quickness of mind, or even the extent of your knowledge, puts you in a different position from those who have borne the heat and burden of the day. Alright, the apostle balanced this comment by talking to Timothy and saying, let no man despise thy youth. And that's right too. But you've got to lay both of them in the balances to understand it. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And it's very easy to let human pride take over because of extensive scriptural knowledge or a quick ability with words or a nice turn of phrase. No, in the end we've all got to make sure that there's a firm foundation there in our lives. We've looked at verse 7, he must have a good report of them which are without. But let's just look at the last phrase of the verse, shall we? Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I wonder what that is. What do you think the snare of the devil is? Well, there's a very similar phrase used in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21. Do you think this could be the snare of the devil? Now, we know Luke 21 well, don't we? It's the chapter we turn to when we're speaking to people about the nearness of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the signs of the times chapter. But look how it finishes. And remember that this exhortation is attached to the prophetical signs of the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34 of Luke 21. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now isn't that the snare of the devil? You see, if you have a bad report with those that are without, it could well be because they say, well, you're not living the life you profess to live. overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life. And if you do, then the snare of the devil is waiting for you. That day will come upon you unawares. And instead of finding a place in the kingdom when you stand before the Lord at his judgment seat, he will consign you with those whose end is destruction. Horrible thought, isn't it? Well, they're the bishops. Very briefly, deacons are now mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. Now, there was a difference between the deacon and the bishop. It appears as if the bishop had to be someone who was a teacher in the ecclesia. The deacon's job was one more of a pastoral nature. Now you'll say, well, that's peculiar, because the whole idea of a bishop is to be pastoral. I agree, it is. But the deacon was the person who got on with that sort of work almost completely, without anything else. So here's the deacon. They, like the bishops, must be grave. You notice it says, likewise, just like the bishops, the deacons have got to be grave. They're not to be double-tongued. Now that's an important quality, isn't it, for all of us to have. Very easy to say one thing to one person and something else to another. You will all have friends, I expect, who you could describe as chameleons, because they fit into the background of wherever they may be. And there is a possibility that at some time each of us has been a chameleon. It's within human nature to be like that. Always to merge in with the people that you're with. Instead of, when you go into hostile territory, standing out and standing firm for the things of the truth. That's how we're to be. We're not to be double-tongued. And just as the bishops, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And you notice what we're told in verse 10. Before ever you can appoint a bishop or a deacon, and this verse applies to both, they've got to first be proved. So you've got to go through the process of looking at all these qualities that are mentioned before, and if the test is passed, then they can fulfil that office. Then let them use an office of a deacon, being found blameless. There's a little note for sisters you may have spotted there. Have you seen it? Verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So a brother who aspires to these offices can be disqualified by the behaviour of his wife. That's interesting, isn't it? And of course, if he is, he hasn't learned how to rule his own house, and therefore how can he take care of the ecclesia of God? Now, all of these things, it appears, are done openly. And for that reason, because everything is done openly, the people who fill these roles within the ecclesia are always treated openly. Turn over to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well, we know what those words mean now because we've looked at them fairly carefully. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. Who can tell me what this being worthy of double honour is a reference to? Who obtained a double portion under the law? The firstborn, alright? So the elders are to be treated as the firstborn in the ecclesia. Especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Very appropriate time for me to offer thanks for all the meals that have been so generously given to me during this week. This ox has not been muzzled at all. In fact, very much the contrary. All right, and the labour is worthy of his reward. But notice what the chapter then goes on to say in verse 19. against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Well, why only against an elder? I mean, it was true of everyone, surely. They never convicted anyone before it was proved by two or three witnesses. Now, that's not the point that's being made. We stopped too soon. In that regard, they're the same as everybody else. The next bit is different and applies to those who are publicly appointed, put in this position within the ecclesia. Notice it here in verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may be in fear. And the principle that lies behind that is, unto whom much is given, much also is required. Alright? They've been put in a position of responsibility. Much has been given to them. Much is required from them. And if they fail, then as a warning to others, reproved before all. And so I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things. And notice, we're back to where we started, except we started on Saturday night. God is no respecter of persons, all right? You observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So even in this, particularly in this, there is to be no partiality. We don't say, well, we'll have this brother, I think, on our Arranging Brethren's Committee this year. From a good Christadelphian family, of course, so we've got to have him. Doesn't matter whether he's from a good Christadelphian family. It's the brother we're looking at, and we're looking at these qualities. And just because someone's from a good Christadelphian family doesn't mean that he's learned how to rule his own house well. No partiality. I've heard it said on one occasion, I belong to an ecclesia on one occasion where the arranging committee, as my own ecclesia still does, discusses the speaker who gives the Sunday evening address, the Sunday proclamation of the truth, to decide whether or not we will invite him back again the following year. And we came to this one day, and I was sitting there on the arranging committee as quite a young brother, very early in my time as an arranging brother. And we came to discuss this one brother who'd spoken on the previous Sunday. And I thought, well, I ought to know my place, so I'll keep quiet and listen to all these others. And they'll say, oh yes, we'll have him again. We'll have him again. And they came round to me and they said, do you agree? I said, no. I said, he didn't make us open our Bibles. Never once did he make us open our Bibles. And they said, if you thought he was bad, you should have heard his father. So I said, do you mean to tell me that we're having him because he's not as bad as his father was? And that's not a reason to have someone to speak. I won't tell you the rest of the story because it gets worse. But perhaps you can see the point, you see. I mean, that is not the grounds to have someone because he's not as bad as his father was. And these qualities that we've looked at are obviously vitally important, aren't they? Without partiality, and we examine, and the basic principle, and notice how different it is from what we discovered about sisters. We're in a completely different realm with this from the things we were looking at on Saturday. The principle here is to have a good report of those that were without. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? And I've written these things, the apostle said, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.